Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5 down to verse number 11. Paul writes these words, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self," he says, "with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." I want you to underline that. That's probably my favorite line in this entire section. He says that the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here he says there is no Greek, there is not Greek and Jew, there is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning again, and thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to meet in this place, to worship and to experience the worship that we've already experienced. And now, Father, I pray that as we come to the time of the teaching and the preaching of your word, that it also would be an expression of worship, both from me and from these wonderful folks who listen. Father, I pray that our attentiveness to what you have to say on matters like the killing of sin and the making war with the flesh, that these things would be a worship experience for us, that we'd be encouraged, that when we leave this place, that we know that even though it's difficult and though the days are long and it takes a very intentional spirit and nature about us to be willing to do it, that we indeed have received victory in Christ Jesus and that we can overcome these things, that we can get rid of sin in our life and we can overcome these things by the precious power of your Son Jesus Christ and the gift of your Spirit who lives with us to help us in such moments. Father, I pray that you'd help me, that you'd overcome my inadequacies and my inabilities, that you'd overcome my feeble tongue, and that your truth would reign supreme in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we've worked our way through the letter to the Colossians, and I was telling someone after the first service that it's really one of my favorite letters in all of the New Testament for a lot of reasons. But we've worked our way all the way to chapter number 3. And last week, if you weren't here, hopefully you had an opportunity to listen to the podcast or to see the video of our services. But last week, I said that basically Paul was entering a new part of the discussion, which was a tag along to everything that had already been said. But it was basically a discussion about the new person that we are in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's beginning a discussion about what we are supposed to be because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And I told the church last week that there was basically 3 weeks or 3 sessions to this or 3 responses that we're to make because of the work of Christ in our lives. And the first was found last week in the first 4 verses of chapter 3, how basically because of what Christ has done, we are to set our minds or to organize our minds with heavenly thinking or Christly thinking. That is, that we are supposed to get our minds off of worldly values and begin to see the world in which we live through the eyes of Jesus Christ. You know, we've been talking about it for some time, about this contrast that exists between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And last week was basically Paul saying to the church, you need to get your minds off of man's wisdom. You need to get your minds off of the things of the earth and to set your minds on the things of Christ. To set your citizenship in heaven, as it were, to think on these things which are pure and noble and holy and just. Now, this week we enter into that second application, or maybe I like to use new terms this week, the second response that we're supposed to have to what Christ has done in our lives. The first was to set our minds on Christ, and the second this week is that we are to kill away or to make war with the flesh that we do battle with on a regular basis. Now, when I say those terms, when I talk about making war with the flesh or the killing away of the flesh, I sense that probably many of you somewhere along the way have heard that phrase or you have some concept of what I'm talking about. But just to make sure that we're all on the same page, I think there is a twofold answer to what it means to kill the flesh or to make war against the flesh on a daily basis. The first part of the answer lies in the definition of what the Bible means when it uses the term flesh. Now, most often in Scripture, there are a few exceptions. The term flesh speaks about our human nature or the human condition of the unredeemed self. In other words, it speaks about the part of us and our natural selves, who we were before the work of Christ, or that which is left waiting for the final redemption. Therefore, in that context, the killing of the flesh speaks to killing away of those parts of us that remain at war with the Spirit of God within us, those things that want to lead us into sin, those things that want to lead us away from Christ, those things that want to draw us back into temptation, those natural instincts within each and every one of us that want to fight against the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that we're all on the same page and that we're all in the same journey or part of our path of becoming the person that God wants us to be. I understand that for some, killing the flesh because you have intentionally done it for years before is much easier today maybe than it once was. Or maybe I should say the enemy maybe draws your attention in a different way. I understand we're all on a different path, but the concept is still the same, that until we reach a final redemption, when we leave these earthly bodies behind, there are parts of us that want to lead us away from Christ, whether it's the mind, whether it's the tongue. James says if any man could tame the tongue, he could control the whole body, right? If it's whatever it is, whether it's the mind, the tongue, what we think about, what we say, whatever it is, there are parts of us that want to lead us away from the work of Christ in our lives. In fact, I use the illustration all the time of having a dead man on my back. I feel like at times I have this dead man on my back. He's been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. My life is sealed with Christ in the heavenly places, as Paul talked about last week. But I've got this dead man on my back, and he wants to drag me down. He wants to get me back and make me think things that aren't true and say things that maybe just aren't right. Well, the first definition of killing of the flesh is getting rid of those things. The second part of it, or in conjunction with it, is that oftentimes in Scripture, the flesh is seen as the part of the mind that wants to hold the body captive to sin. So the first part of the flesh is basically our body itself. The second part is the mind that wants to lead the body into sin. So the killing of the flesh in that way would refer to the purging of the mind from the sinful thoughts that often come upon us. The cleansing and the transformation of our thinking so that the body, as it were, lives in peace as the work of the Spirit is being manifested, as the fruits of the Spirit are being given. In the most simple of terms, the killing of the flesh is the second part of the sanctification process. In Colossians chapter 3, that is, it is the second response that we have to Jesus Christ because of what Jesus has done, and that is that we get rid of, or we separate, or we change the desires of the mind so that the body lives out the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so with that definition, Paul makes four statements, I believe, about the killing of the flesh here in these seven verses, and I want to show them to you. Now, I want you to listen intently and pay very close attention because this is so important. The first statement is given to us in verse number 5 when Paul says, "We are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." On the heels of this powerful truth that he's just stated in the previous verses, that you and I are to change the way that we think by setting the mind on heavenly things, he now tells us that we are to put to death those things that are earthly in us. What does he mean by that? Well, by that, he's referring to the reality that you and I have an unredeemed or unredeemed earthly desires, thoughts, and temptations that surround us on a regular basis. Now, that's not to say in any way that you're unredeemed this morning. I believe that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous this morning. What it is to say is that until you and I reach our final redemption, that is when we leave these earthly bodies or Jesus raptures us and we meet him in the air, whatever the case, until we reach that final redemption, there are parts of our bodies, there are parts of our minds, there are things in our worlds that would distract us or naturally lead us away from the person of Jesus and what he wants to do. There are temptations like temptations to lie. There are temptations like temptations to steal and to cheat, temptations to gossip, temptations to covet, maybe wanting what somebody else has. There are even temptations, and maybe this is the most prominent in the church today, but there are even temptations to be apathetic. Or in other words, temptations not to do the right thing just because I'm too lazy to do it. Temptations not to do the right thing because, well, it just requires too much energy on my behalf. These things, Paul would say, are earthly. They are matters for our items which are not seen through the prism of Jesus Christ and eternity. That's the difference between heavenly and earthly. Heavenly means you've got a citizenship fixed in heaven. You've got your eyes set, or you look at things through the prism of eternity, through Christ. But earthly means that I'm looking at everything through the prism of the earth, or I'm looking through the prism of the temporary, the felt needs. And Paul says that we're to put these things to death. And the reason he wants us to put them to death is because they stand in stark contrast to what is heavenly. You see, his argument is fitting together very nicely as the letter unfolds, because in the context of all that he has said, he began with the simple yet magnificent and powerful truth that Christ is supreme to everything, that he created the world, that all things that were made through him, by him, and for him, and that all things are held together by him as well. He is greater, he's supreme to all things, and not only that, but to show his superiority, to show his preeminence, he came to the earth and did what nobody and nothing else would ever offer to do, what no other God would offer to do, and that is that he came and died my death on the cross of Calvary to erase the sin that was written against me. And then as he works his way through the second half of chapter 2, he basically argues that there's a war being waged between these elemental spirits and powers and principles. And those things are seen in two contrasting views of life: God's view of life and man's view of life. God's wisdom and man's wisdom. When you come to chapter number 3, he says, therefore, because of that, because of the superiority of Christ, and because there's this war being waged between God's way of doing thing and man's way of doing thing, first of all, you need to set your mind on heavenly things. Or in other words, you need to pursue godly wisdom. And then he says, today's message, to therefore also put to death that which is earthly, or to get rid of man's wisdom in your life, to get rid of those things which are not of God. He even defines what man's wisdom looks like, by the way, and it's not an exclusive list, it's not exhaustive, it's not even extensive. But he says earthly things are things like sexual immorality, and we don't even have to have a long conversation about that, do they? I mean, it's pretty obvious. Whether you pick up a remote and watch TV, or just go out to eat dinner with your family and look around at some of the things that you see in our culture, it's pretty obvious what man's view of sexuality is compared to God's view, right? I mean, we don't have to have a long discussion about it. This one's a pretty much a given. But when we view our sexuality in light of the earth, what Paul is saying is we have set our mind on earthly matters. Therefore, we're not to view our sexuality in view of the earth, but rather to view it in light of God's creation of it. Then there's impurity, he says, which speaks of those things in the Old Testament which made the worshiper unprepared for worship. There were those things that defiled them, or you might think of it in today's terms like those things that disrupt our relationship with the person of Christ. Then he talks about passion. And you know, when we first read that word, maybe in our English translations, we have a misunderstanding of what he's saying. You know, it's not a bad thing to be a passionate individual. If it was, I'd be in a lot of trouble, right? I mean, passion can be a very redeemable quality in an individual. But what he's talking about here in this moment when he says that passion is an earthly matter, he's speaking about passion that is unbridled by the gospel. In other words, being passionate about the wrong things, or a misplaced passion. He says other earthly things are like evil desire. Those are desirous temptations that are against the character of Christ. Covetousness, which he says is ultimately idolatry. He says that things of the earth are desiring to have what God has not given to you. Anybody ever been there? Desiring to have something because maybe somebody else has it, but God's never given it to you. And that's why he can say that it's idolatry. Because all of a sudden I begin to want what somebody else has instead of being just content with what God has given to me. Now that list, it could go on and on. Paul stops it there with covetousness, but it could go on and on because it only serves as a reference point in his conversation. to show you the examples and to get your mind thinking about the stark contrast between the work of Christ and the work of the world, or the mindset of Christ and the mindset of the world. And he's saying that you need to get rid of those things in your life, put to death those things which are not of Christ, and embrace the things that are of Christ. And those things which are of the earth, man's wisdom, you're to let those things go. You are to put them to death. And that phrase, putting to death or killing them, I think is such a powerful statement. Because first of all, it speaks that they must be a danger to us. You don't put somebody to death unless you feel like they are a danger to you. You don't put something to death unless you're a great white hunter like me, right? Unless you think they're a danger to you. Although for the record, I'd just as soon not be on the ground when that buck came walking by, right? You put things to death because you recognize that they are a danger. See, what Paul is saying here is in this moment that man's wisdom, it's a danger to you. Those types of thoughts, that way of living, they're not merely renegade pollutants in your walk with Christ. They are catastrophic to your sanctification process or being made more like the person of Jesus. And as such, we're to take them seriously and to make war against such things and kill them. By way of illustration, I don't know if Paul had this in his mind, but as I read these words, I thought about the Israelite people, and you remember their story. As God was bringing them into the promised land, you remember as God brought them out of Egypt, he never took Egypt out of them. They lived their lives under the authority of these pagan rituals, and they lived their lives in this Egyptian culture, and unfortunately, when they came out of Egypt, they didn't leave it behind them. They brought it with them. And so they walked around in the wilderness for some 40 years as God began to purify his people. He needed to prepare them for that which they were about to receive in the promised land, right? And when God brought them into the promised land, he gave them some pretty extreme orders. He basically told them that they were to kill everything and everyone. Now that is extreme. That's exclusive. That's not got a lot of wiggle room with it, right? I mean, this would be like today, us saying that God had ordered us to drop atomic bombs all across the Middle Eastern region and just annihilate everything and everyone of the Muslim faith, and let's just set up a new state religion, right? Basically, God said, you get rid of everything and everyone. And it seems to us in such a moment like that, that that's extreme. But to tell you the truth, if you look at it through God's eyes, it was the only fashion in which the holiness of a nation and a person could be upheld. The only way was if everything else was killed off. But you see, here lies the problem. It was their problem, and it was our problem today. And that is that all of a sudden, when God gives an order like that, we begin to think in earthly terms. The byproduct being that we begin to live by earthly standards. You see, we don't properly evaluate the danger that is in front of us. I think of the gentleman who decided that he saw a Babylonian cloak, and Joshua had ordered the people to destroy everything, and his confession is quite interesting to me. When Joshua pulls him forward and says, give God the glory and tell us what you've done, he says, I saw the cloak, I coveted the cloak, I took the cloak, and behold, it's buried in my tent. That is the process of sin. In fact, I've preached that message before about how that's where it begins. First in the mind, the sin is conceived, then it's acted upon, and then it's hidden, it's taken away. You see, the reason God didn't want him to have the cloak, the reason God wanted everything destroyed, was because he knew the serious nature of what impurity could do to an individual and to the entire camp. We don't think of our impure thoughts or our covetous thoughts, or you fill in the blank with whatever your struggles might be this morning, as being that catastrophic to our spiritual condition. We think to ourselves, well, nobody really knows about it. It's a detriment at best, but it's unknown to others, and therefore it's not dangerous. But verse 6 really gets to the heart of how dangerous these things are, because he says of them that it was on account of these things that the wrath of God is being poured out or is coming. I mean, I want you to think about that, church, for a moment. Paul is saying in this moment, those thoughts, those things that you wrestle with, when you begin to embrace man's wisdom, what you are really doing in that moment is you are embracing the wrath of God. Nobody would ever do that. right? I mean, nobody would ever do that in their right mind. And yet that's what Paul says we're doing when we embrace manly wisdom. It's the same principle that he argues in the book of Romans in the first couple of chapters, that basically God has created man, he created man without excuse, and that man has decided to follow after his heart and follow this evil, and God has given him over to that. And he says that man has become inventors of evil, and we can testify to that fact this morning. Am I right about that? We see how much more evil and evil and evil our culture is becoming. And he says that God has just given man over to that. You see, what Paul is saying in this moment is earthly ways of thinking. Thinking about the world that you live in from the present sense and not through the prism of Jesus Christ and eternity, well, it's dangerous to you because ultimately it brings your lifestyle into that same action of the way you're thinking. And those things are the very reason the wrath of God is being poured out. For the believer, it was because of these things that the wrath of God, by the way, was poured out upon Christ. And if for no other reason, if I give you nothing else to hold on to this morning, think about this one thing. When you think of the world through the eyes of man's wisdom, what you're doing is you're essentially accepting the wrath of God that God poured out on Christ and saying, do it again, do it again, do it again. Now, we would never do that. We would never think in such terms. You see, God sees this mindset as opposite to his desires. And therefore, if it's opposite of his desires, then it's deadly to the will of God in our life. Therefore, he says, we're to make war with them, to kill them. We're not supposed to play around and entertain them. I mean, it's interesting as a culture. I told the first service this with my students. I used to always say, as a culture, we like to see how close to the line we can get. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, you get out here on Highway Y and the speed limit's 45 miles an hour, and you think to yourself, I wonder if they'd give me a ticket if I went 50, right? Or if you're the pastor of the church and you've got a little influence, you talk to Ryan Smith and Darren Bilardo and Daniel Benner, and you say, all right, now tell me the way cops really think, right? You wouldn't give me a ticket for 10 over, would you? Or is the number 7? Where's the number? As a culture, we like to draw a line in the sand and we think to ourselves, how close can I get to that line? Well, Paul says in this moment, essentially, put to death that line. Don't even mess around with it. Don't try to get close to it. Put to death that line. Put to death all of those things in you. Capture the thoughts themselves and execute them in the moment they arrive. Don't allow your mind to go to the places it doesn't need to go. Kill those thoughts, be done with them, make war against them because they are making war against you. His second statement builds on the first. It's found in verse number 7. And he says that we know basically what is not of God because we've already walked in these things before. And therefore in verse number 8, we must put them away. The first thing he says is we got to kill those thoughts. The second thing he says is we got to put away the actions themselves. We were to kill the thoughts, capture them, put them in bondage and kill them, be done with them. And now he uses a new analogy and he says, take the actions themselves and put them away. What is he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about, I believe, in the Old Testament, a picture of what would happen when impurity came into the camp. If a person was considered to be impure for various reasons or breakings of the law, then they would be cast outside the camp. That's why the Hebrew writer goes to great lengths to talk about how Jesus on the cross of Calvary went outside the camp. He's saying in that moment that Jesus became the impure on our behalf. He became the despised, the wretched. He became that which was discarded and cast outside the camp so that we could be brought inside the camp. In the Old Testament, when there was something impure, it was to be removed away from the camp. It was to be taken out of the midst of the people of God because God knew that that impurity there in that one tent would affect that individual. And after it had infected that individual, it would begin to affect everyone around that individual, and it would begin to work its way through the entire people of God. And therefore, it was to be cast out. God put it in his law as such. Well, I think Paul draws on that same illustration, and he says of these fleshly tendencies, of these things of our mind, of those sinful desires, of those unredeemed parts of us, not only to kill the thoughts themselves, but also take the actions and get them out of here, get them outside of the camp, put them away because they are of no value. They are only dangerous to the individual and the entire household of God as they stand. You see, those things, Paul is saying, they stand in stark contrast to the Spirit of God And therefore, for that reason, they're to be cast out of our midst, to be separated away from us. Why? Because they will ultimately lead to the defilement of the whole body. And again, for our reference, he gives us another list. Again, this list is not extensive or exhaustive. It's not exclusive. But so that we understand what he's talking about, he gives us a summary list. He says there's things like anger that you need to put out from your midst. Now, did you know that you can be angry and not sin? Our men had a great discussion about this a few weeks ago. Jesus was angry when he flipped the money tables out and he fashioned a whip and beat everybody out of there. That's a real man for you, by the way. Can make a whip in a moment's notice, right? Jesus was angry in that moment, but he didn't sin because we are told other places in the New Testament that he was without sin, right? He knew no sin, Paul would say. So we know that you can be angry and not sin, but what we learned in that moment was that anger is really about a betrayal of the heart itself. I had a pastor growing up, he used to always say, Chris, whatever you're angry about is what your heart is focused upon. It's what your heart is set on. If you're angry about money, it's because your heart is set on money. If you're angry about your kids, then it's because your heart is set on your kids. You go down the list, the things that you're angry about oftentimes betray what you hold in your heart, what you treasure in your heart so much. If you're angry at work, then it's probably because you treasure your work too much in your heart. And in this moment, what Paul's speaking about when he speaks about anger being cast outside the camp, he's speaking about those things which anger us but do not anger God, or things that we value in our heart enough to be angry about them even though they're of no value to God. He goes on to a second thing and he talks about wrath, and you don't need every definition, but it's basically vengeful thinking or acting. And then he says there's malice, which is the deliberate and intentional effort to bring down another person. Then there's slander. That can be a true statement or a false statement given about another individual with the deliberate intention on bringing down their character or testimony. And then he says obscene talk from your mouth. Don't even let that be present. Talk which is contrary to the holiness of Christ. And you could add in there verse number 9 when he says you should not lie to one another either. Now again, it's not an exhaustive list. It's not a fulfilled list. It's not perfect. But what he's doing is he's giving us a measurement. He's showing us those things that we can all relate to. Maybe we can't all relate to some of the things in the first list, but I bet you most of us men can relate to anger. He's giving us a list of things that we can relate to so that we can see the stark contrast between God's way of doing things, God's way of thinking, and our way of thinking, man's way of thinking, man's wisdom. You can see the transition beginning to work. Paul says in this moment, we are to kill the earthly desires that are in our minds, and then we are to cast aside, to put away those actions that are in us that are not in accordance with the Spirit of God. Now, when I read those words, I want to give you what my thoughts were in that moment. I thought to myself, in light of Romans chapter 3, there's really not very much left. You remember Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that no one seeks after God, no one understands God, that together we have all become unprofitable, that none are righteous, no, not even one, right? And if all of that is true, and we believe it to be true because God said it's true, if that's true, then when Paul gets done killing the mind and killing and putting away the things that are not of God, there's not a lot left of the human condition at all. In fact, I'm going to submit to you this morning, there's nothing left except what Christ has done. That's it. I think I could say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I think what he meant in that moment was, I literally am nothing except for God's marvelous grace in my life. You see the transition at work. There's a big hole that's now been placed. After these two great statements of putting away, killing the mind, killing those things which are unholy in the mind, now to putting away those things which are unholy in our actions. You know, the commentators in politics, they'll tell you that when you take a power away, there's a vacuum. There's a hole that needs to be filled. And Paul says you should fill that hole with this third great statement, which is in verse number 10, to put on the new self. The new self is the opposite of the old self or the old ways of thinking and acting. He says that it is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. Who is the Creator? He already told you in chapter number 1. Who is the Creator? Christ Jesus, right? That wasn't a rhetorical question. You could have answered it. He's saying in that moment that we are to put on this new self which has the mind being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you don't hear any truth I give you this morning, I do want you to hear this one thing. It's not enough to simply wake up one day and decide that you're not going to sin anymore. It's not even enough to wake up one day and decide I'm not going to think about sin anymore. That's like saying, for me to say to you, don't think about a pink elephant. Got it? Immediately, you start thinking about a pink elephant because it's impossible to concentrate on not thinking about something, because in the moment you're concentrating on not thinking about it, you're thinking about it. Or like my friends used to say in college, whenever there's an awkward moment of silence, somebody's always thinking about Abraham Lincoln. So in every moment of awkward silence, you're thinking about Abraham Lincoln, right? It's impossible to decide one day, hey, I'm just going to be done with sin. I'm not going to think about sin. The very effort of trying to think about not thinking about sin brings you back to a place where you're thinking about sin. The only way to overcome those things are merely steps in the process. The only way to overcome those things is when the mind's whole and when the body's whole is filled with the new person given in Christ Jesus. Paul says that we are fill that hole by putting on the new person or the new self, and that in that new self, we will have a renewed mind after the image of Christ. In other words, we have to begin to think on what Christ is, of what Christ would have our minds think about, have our minds changed into his way of thinking, beginning to love what Christ loves and beginning to hate what Christ hates. That's how you overcome sin. You begin to focus your mind and allow it to be renewed into the image of the person of Jesus. The new self is not simply a better version of the old self. That is a lie that I think too many of us believe. The new self is not simply a better version of the old self. It is a renewed person, a changed mind, and a holy character, and I should have gotten an amen. The new self is a new person, completely different than what the old self was. Where there was once impurity of thought, there is now a purity of the mind. Where there is once covetous thoughts about what someone else had, there is now contentment with what I have. Where there was once impure intentions for another, there is now a redeemed way of looking at the world around us and the people that inhabit that world. The new self is not an improved version of the old self. It's not you version 2.0. It is a completely different self. And because of those things, he makes his fourth and final statement in verse number 11. He says, here, speaking of the position of that new self, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I don't know if I have this perfect or not, but I want you to understand what I think he's saying in this moment. In the context of the mind and all that's been said, what I believe he's saying in this moment is, I no longer have to think and live like a Greek. How did the Greeks live and think? Well, they lived in the world of sensuality and the present. They lived in a time that was much like our culture today that says everything's about three people, me, myself, and I. And he says in that moment, because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, because I've rejected man's wisdom, I don't have to think like a Greek anymore. I can be done with that. I can be done with the sensuality, with the pleasure. I can be done with living for temporal matters. I can begin to live for eternal things. And then he says, I don't have to think and live like a Jew who is bound by legalistic demands of the law. In other words, I live in holiness because of the freedom that was brought to me through the person of Christ. I do the right thing, not because it's commanded, even though it is commanded. I do the right thing simply because I want to do the right thing because of that new self created in Christ Jesus. He says, I don't have to think and live in terms of the circumcised and the uncircumcised, which I think speaks of the classes of people. He says, you don't have to view the world any longer as God's people and not God's people, but rather all of a sudden we are all on the same playing field in the person of Christ. He says, I don't have to live and think like a barbarian. You know what a barbarian does? He lives to serve himself and he seeks his own self-enjoyment all the time, right? He's a barbarian. He thinks about nothing else other than himself. And then he says, I don't have to think and live like the Scythian. This is one I had to learn about. The Scythians were actually nomads who formed weapons in regions of the world to separate themselves from everybody else. In other words, they were isolationists. It's almost like if I'm right here, Paul is saying, I don't have to think and live like an isolationist anymore. I can live in the world around me. But in so doing, I have to put away those things that are not of God, that are of man's wisdom. He says, I don't have to think and live like the slave who's bound in chains to the bondage of a difficult taskmaster. He says, I don't have to think and live like the free who has nothing that governs his life at all. But he says in that moment, my life has been transformed in Christ. He says, who is all and who is in all. That means two simple things this morning. First of all, that Christ became his supreme delight. He was Paul's all. And I hope he's that for you this morning. Christ should be all that you have. Christ should be all that you are. And Christ should be all that you ever will be. And second, that Christ is in all. He must focus. He must be the focus of every decision, no matter how simple and minute it seems at the time. You know, beloved, I don't have to be an isolationist because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because Christ is in all, and because Christ is in all, I have been set free. I experience a new mindset with everything in the world is seen through the prism or the lens of the person of Jesus. It's the second part of sanctification that we want to talk about today, that we've talked about killing away of the flesh. If I could put it in the most simple terms, how does God transform you into the person that he wants you to be? How do you become that new self? Remember, the first part was you got to set your mind on things that are of Christ. The second part is this morning, and I could summarize all four statements by simply saying this: we have to separate ourselves from all that is earthly in our thinking and in our actions. We have to make war against the mindset and the living which is contrary to the person of Jesus Christ. We have to make war with everything in our lives that is contrary to the person of Jesus. You know, that's not easy. John Owen, one of my favorite Puritanic writers, wrote in his book, The Mortification of Sin, he said, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt through the good providence of God live to see thy lust die at thy feet. You know what he said in that moment? He said the only remedy for the sin-sick soul is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when an individual brings themselves under the submission of the work of Jesus Christ, of the lordship of Christ, and they put their faith at work in the killing away of sin, they will in their life be a conqueror who sees lust die at their feet. It seems like a tall, even an impossible task at times. When I think about all of this, it seems like an awful lot. But I want you to know there's some awfully good news this morning, and that is that you don't do this by yourself. We don't kill sin. We don't war against sin all by ourselves. If you'll cross-reference Galatians 3 in your Bibles, it'll probably take you at some point to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is having a conversation about the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. And if you'll look at the list in Colossians 3 and compare it to the fruits of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, you know what you'll find? While they're not identical, they're awfully similar. Even though it's not worked out perfectly in Colossians 3, you know what the truth is there? The truth is that we all do this. We all go through this life. Like our brother said yesterday at the prison, we all walk this out. We walk out our salvation, he says, by simply using the power of the promised helper who was given to us upon our conversion in the Holy Spirit. Again, John Owens, and I'm going to quote him a couple more times because I think his words are so powerful on this subject. He wrote more on the subject of the mortification of the flesh or the mortification of sin, killing off the old self than anybody else that I know. He wrote these words, the Holy Spirit is promised of God to be given to us to do this work of sanctification. The taking away of a stony heart, that is the stubborn, proud, rebellious, unbelieving heart, is in general the work of the mortification that we treat of. And again, he would say, not to be daily employing the Spirit and new nature for the mortifying of sin, he says, is to neglect that excellent succor which God has given us against our greatest enemy. If we neglect to make use of what we have received, God may justly hold his hand from giving us more. His graces as well as his gifts are bestowed on us to use, to exercise, and to trade with. Not to be daily mortifying sin is sin. against the goodness, the kindness, the wisdom, the grace, and the love of God who has furnished us with the principle of doing it. In other words, John Owen said, for you and I not to daily make war against sin in our lives is really sin itself. But we have a great victory that is already given to us in the person of Christ, what he's done on the cross. And when we receive that forgiveness in Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit who we are tapped into. And he says, when we don't tap into him, we miss out on the blessings that God wants to give to us. When we don't use that Holy Spirit, that friend, that comforter that has been given to us to help work out these fruits of the Spirit, what happens is we miss out on the exercises, the gifts, and the graces, he says, that God has wanted to give us. But if we will, God will give us more. If you will use the Holy Spirit in your life as your friend, as your comforter, as your confidant, to work you through this process of sanctification, to work you through the process of killing away in the mind those thoughts which ought not be there, and the putting away of the actions that shouldn't be there, and to be putting on that new person of Christ in yourself. If you will use the Spirit of God, listen, he will give you grace upon grace. And I want to leave you with this one final thought. This is tough stuff. I mean, it's not easy to preach on because it seems like a lot. It would seem like that being the man or woman that God created you to be is not for the faint of heart, and you're right. Being the man or woman of God that God created you to be is not for the lazy. Being the man of God or woman of God that God created you to be takes a very intentional nature and spirit about it. You got to work at this thing. Not that you're working for your salvation. You know me well enough to know that I believe that we're redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. I'm not talking about working out your salvation. I'm talking about working through the sanctification process. It is not for lazy people to become more like Jesus Christ. You got to be intentional about it. But you see, all of this comes in the context of what Christ has already done. Paul did not open up his teaching with these words. I think this is so magnificent. By the way, I think the church could learn a lot from this. Oftentimes we represent church and we view church, oh man, I've gone a long time. You guys have been awful faithful with me. Oftentimes we look at church and individuals come in and we think, okay, we've got to conform them to an image. We've got to make them look this way, talk this way, act this way. And I think that's because there's a natural inclination in us to fear what is different, right? But Paul does not begin with getting rid of sin in your life. He begins with the work of Christ, with the forgiveness of sin. And my point in that is simply this, that if Christ did that for me, what excuse could I possibly have not to be serious and intentional about my daily sanctification process with him? If Christ was willing to step out of eternal glory, out of heaven's bowels, to come to earth, to live as a man, to die my death on the cross, what could I possibly say to him as an excuse not to daily deal with sin in my life? And so I'll conclude with one final quote from the great Owens out of his book. He says, a sense of the love of Christ in the cross lie at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. You will be done with those actions, those thoughts, and you'll put on a new mindset if you love Christ and see the cross for what it really was. In other words, because of what Christ has done, I can do no other than surrender all that I am to his complete control. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity that you've given us to come into this place and to be reminded of the great call on our lives to be a holy people, to be different. My prayer this morning is that this message wouldn't strike us the wrong way, but that it would strike us in the right chord in our heart, that we would understand that you want holiness from your people for your name's sake, for your glory, and for our benefit. We'll be so much happier when we live life through the prism, through the lens of Christ. and forsake worldly wisdom. It's been a subject that's been on my heart so much of late, and you know that. And I pray that you take my inabilities, my feeble tongue, and that your truth would reign supreme in this place in our hearts, that our minds would be changed today. The world is yet to see what you would do with 300, 350 consecrated people. Would we be that people? Would we be them who were intentional about our daily walk with you to become more like Jesus? What would you do if we'd be that people? Do business in this place, in this hour, at this moment, in Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord.